Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 3. Romans, chapter 3, and I'll read verses 21 and the beginning of verse 22. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. And we continue tonight our study in the doctrine of justification. This morning we saw that the law is central to God's great work of justification. We saw the law mentioned throughout this passage various times, and then the verb justify, to justify, is a legal term that involves God as the judge and the standard of his law. And then we read of righteousness in verse 21 and verse 22, the righteousness of God, which is the perfect life and the death of Christ according to the fulfillment of God's law. And we have the mention of sin, which is the transgression of the law. So what lies in the background throughout God's work of justification is his law. He begins the passage in verse 19 with the law, and then he concludes it down in verse 31 with the law, with another statement concerning the law. Do we nullify the law? On the contrary, he says, we establish the law. So the law and the fulfillment of God's law has everything to do with justification. This morning we saw the righteousness of God mentioned there in verse 21 and 22, which God gives to us by faith, and we receive it to be justified by God. That righteousness of God involves his life of obedience, which we saw this morning, and then tonight the second part of that righteousness of God is his death upon the cross. The law has two aspects to it. The law says, do this, and that's what Christ did in the fulfillment of the law, in his obedience to all the demands of the law. But then the law also says, if you do not do this, if you disobey, there is a penalty of the law, and Christ has come to fulfill and remove that penalty of the law. So he is the fulfillment of the law in the righteousness of God. This evening we want to continue our study, and we want to continue to consider justification from the perspective of God's law. And we'll have 2 points tonight. The first is the inflexible nature of the law. The inflexible nature of the law. And we see this in the book of Galatians, chapter 3. We'll turn there and we'll be back to Romans, chapter 3, in a few moments. But in Galatians, chapter 3, we read verses 10 through 13. Paul says in verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In verse 10, Paul speaks to those who trust in the works of the law for their justification. He says, for as many as are of the works of the law, as many as trust in the works of the law for their justification, And then he makes a very emphatic statement about them. He says they are under a curse, as many as are of the works of the law. This is what can be said of them. They are under a curse. And then he proves it by quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 27 and verse 26. For it is written, he says, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Three key words we notice in that quote, and the first is everyone. Cursed is everyone. The curse is universal. The curse has no exceptions. The law makes no distinction of persons. No matter who one is, in the eyes of men, they are on level ground before the law of God. And God's law shows no partiality to any man, and God is an impartial judge. Cursed is everyone who hopes in the works of the law for their justification. The second word we should see here is the word abide. Cursed is everyone who does not abide, which to abide means to continue. It means to remain always in the path of obedience. It is a perpetual continuing obedience that is spoken of here. And then the third word here that we should notice is all things. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them, which speaks of everything in the whole book of the Old Testament scriptures, every detail, every minutia of every commandment of the law, every stroke, every jot and tittle had to be performed perfectly, outwardly, inwardly, with love to God and love, perfect love to man. Only then could it be acceptable in the sight of God. The smallest deviation, the least degree of imperfection in any aspect, inwardly, outwardly, brought the curse upon a man. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. There are a great many commandments in the book of the law of the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus spoke of some commandments that were less than others. He spoke of the least of these commandments. And then he also spoke of the weightier matters of the law. So there are some laws that are greater, some are lesser, some sins are more heinous than others. And we might think that perhaps God will overlook some of the minor or lesser transgressions of his law. This is what earthly judges do at times. They might pass over a lesser violation of the laws. They might say, we will not bring a charge against that offense, especially if it is a first offense, or perhaps there are some mitigating or extenuating circumstances, and so the judge will say, we can be flexible here, and we do not need to bring a charge against that violation of the law. But there is no such violation, there is no such flexibility with God and his law. His law is fixed. His law is perfect. His law is rigid and unbending. His law is unrelenting in its condemnation upon every infraction and violation of it. The most minute shortcoming, the least infraction of his law brings the curse upon everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. This is what happened to the angels when they sinned and they were cast out of heaven. For one violation, of sin against God, one act of rebellion. This is what happened to Adam in the garden. He sinned once. He sinned once in the garden, and he was cast out of the garden. And the curse and death came upon all of his posterity. We might say, well, why is God so strict in his enforcement of the law? Was he not clear in the law that he gave to Adam concerning the forbidden fruit on that one tree in the garden? Was the law not clear in what was expected of him and the penalty that would come upon him? Was the law not gracious, kind, and generous to Adam, that he had every other tree in the garden that he could eat freely from, but there was just that one tree in the center of the garden? God said, from that tree you shall not eat, lest you die. Was his law not gracious, kind, and generous? Was it not reasonable and rational? Was it not a law that he could have very well kept? Was it not good for him? Yes, it was. In every way, God's law, holy, righteous, and good, and perfect law. So someone will say, well, could he not have just overlooked that one transgression, eating the forbidden fruit once in the garden? Could God not have just said, well, we'll give him a second chance? Why was he so strict and unbending in regard to that law that he gave in the garden? And the answer is that in that one act of eating from the tree, Adam betrayed the heart of rebellion that already existed in him. And God could not tolerate such rebellion against his law already in the garden. And so God is always righteous and just. He is inflexible with his law, yes, but he is always righteous and just. And there is no mercy in the law, there is no forbearance, there is no grace, and there is no leniency with God's law. He is always inflexible. This is what we read of as well in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2, where the apostle speaks of the law and he says, "For if the word spoken through the angels proved unalterable," that's referring to the law, there was no change, there could be no alteration in the law because of man and his sinful ways. And then it says, "And every transgression and disobedience," every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense. So we have the inflexible, unbending, unrelenting strictness, the inflexibility of God's law. So if we understand what the apostle is saying here in verse 10, what we need is mercy. But we find no mercy in the law, because the only thing the law says to us is, cursed is everyone who does not abide, continue in all things written in the book of the law. So let us consider just that one commandment of the law that we saw this morning in the Gospel of Luke, the summary of the first table of the law. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. One command that summarizes the first table of the law. So we could ask ourselves the question, have we ever violated that law? And the answer would, of course, be yes, we have violated that law. The question that we should ask is not, have we ever violated that law? The question we should ask is, have we ever kept that law? Have we ever kept that law for a single moment of our lives? Have we ever loved the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and with all of our mind for a single moment of our lives. And the answer to us as sinners is no. And so we have not abided at all, even for a moment, in all things written in the book of the law, and the curse of the law is most certainly upon us. That's Paul's argument here, that no one can obey the law perfectly and be justified by it. And that's what he says in the beginning of verse 11. He says, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. It is clear. For, and then he quotes from Habakkuk, the righteous man shall live by faith. The righteous man here is the man who is justified by faith. He is righteous, he is justified by faith, and the source of his spiritual life is by faith. But then in contrast to this man who lives by faith, then Paul contrasts faith with the law in verse 12. He says, however, the law is not of faith. The law and faith are contrary to one another. Faith, back in verse 11, says that the righteous man, he lives by faith, he rests upon the righteousness of Christ by faith, but the law says do. And that's what he says at the end of verse 12. On the contrary, this is what the law says, he who practices them shall live by them. In other words, that's really from Leviticus 18 and verse 5 that we saw this morning. The law says do this and live. So the law and faith are in contrast to one another. The law says do, faith says rest. And there is no one that can do, because as he's made clear in verse 10, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things in the book of the law. So what Paul is doing here is that he is reasoning with these Galatians and anyone who thinks they could ever practice the law and be justified by it. He says, look at what the law says. It commands you to do, which means abide by all things written in the book of the law, and it is impossible for you or any man to do so. The law can only bring a curse. So then, with the law pronouncing this curse upon us, bringing this most desperate situation upon us, what hope do we have? How can we be delivered from the curse? And he gives the answer in verse 13. Christ redeemed us. Christ has rescued us, delivered us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. In other words, he has become our substitute to take the curse that is due to us upon himself. To redeem means to purchase with a ransom price one's freedom. And that's what Christ has done for us. He has redeemed us. He has purchased our freedom from the curse of the law that was upon us by becoming a curse for us in our place. And then he proves this by a quote from the book of Deuteronomy chapter 21 verse 23. He says, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. It was a practice in ancient Israel that a condemned criminal who was executed, put to death, that criminal was hung upon a tree to show the certainty of his death and to bring shame upon him. And we are the condemned criminals before God's law. The curse is upon us. We deserve to die. We deserve to hang upon a tree under a curse. But Christ has come and redeemed us from that curse, and he has taken our place and the full burden of the curse of God's law upon himself on the tree of the cross. If we look over to chapter 4 of Galatians in verses 4 and 5, the apostle says here, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law." In verse 4, he speaks of the coming of Christ into the world at the fullness of the time. God sent him forth, and his incarnation, he was born of a woman. But when he was born of a woman, he was also born under the law, which means that he was born under all the obligations of God's law, under all the responsibilities to do his law and fulfill his law, and then also under the law in terms of under the penalty that would come upon his people to rescue them from their sins. He was born under the law so that he might come and fulfill the law in his life of obedience and in his death upon the cross to take away our sins. So as Paul says back in Romans chapter 3, did Christ nullify the law in this great work of justification? Did he abolish the law? May it never be. On the contrary, he came and he was born under the law that he might establish the law and uphold the law and fulfill all of its demands and take all of its curse upon himself to rescue us from our sins. Back in chapter 3, verse 10 and verse 13, we should place them side by side. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. And then verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. So what we see here is the inflexibility of God's law. He cannot bend his law. He cannot compromise his law. He must fulfill all the demands of his law, including the penalty that the law demands against the violation of it. We'll turn back to Romans chapter 3. And our second point tonight is the righteous judgment of God's law seen in the cross. The righteous judgment of the law seen at the cross. And we see in verse 25 and 26, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The cross is not explicitly mentioned, but it is very clear that that is what Paul is speaking of here. In verse 25, he tells us what God did at the cross. He tells us God was doing something at the cross. Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly. The cross was God's work, in other words. God was doing something at the cross. He was displaying something publicly to the whole world, and he's going to tell us what it is in his attribute of righteousness and his justice. The word displayed publicly means to placard. It means to set something before the eyes of all men to see. In the old days, before our time, before modern communications, in the center of a town, they would often have a large post, like a billboard, in the center of the town. And whenever anyone wanted a message, had a message that they wanted everyone to see, they would post it on the board in the center of the town, so that everyone who came through would see the message that was posted. Today we have billboards on the side of the road. Today we have mass communication. We have television. Things can be broadcast. When people want something to be known by everyone, what do? Today they post it on their social media so that everyone can see it and it is known and it is made known to all. That's the idea that of what God was doing in the cross. He was publicly displaying his son in a public execution in which Jesus hung openly so that all men could see his shame, his suffering, his humiliation, his agony, and even to the point of death, the curse that was upon him who hung on that tree. So the cross, God did not carry out the cross in a secret, hidden place as if he wanted it to be concealed. He did it publicly for the eyes of all men to see, and what he was saying to the whole world is, this is what I want the whole world to see. My beloved son, whom I love, hanging on this cross. And he's going to tell us what the purpose was, what he wanted all men to see. A propitiation and a demonstration of his own righteousness, whom God displayed publicly. Now someone will say, well, I understand how it was a public display at the crucifixion itself. The great multitude was before the cross. As Jesus hung there, they all mocked him on Calvary. They passed by, they wagged their heads, and they hurled their abuse at him. But that was 2,000 years ago. And the question is, how is he publicly displayed today? And the answer is in the preaching of the cross in the gospel. God has commanded the gospel to go to the ends of the earth. And central in the gospel is the preaching of the cross. So wherever the gospel goes, the cross is being preached. And in the cross, God is publicly displaying before all the world what he did at the cross. Paul wrote to the Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1, and he said to them, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly displayed as crucified. He was speaking of his preaching. This is what was taking place, Paul said, when the gospel was being preached to you. Jesus Christ was being publicly displayed as crucified. A most momentous event, a declaration for the whole world. On the stage of human history, God was displaying something at the cross. And it was a public declaration that was to be displayed through the gospel to the ends of the earth and to the end of the age. But the question is, what is it that God wants the world to see as he displayed Christ publicly on the cross? The answer he begins to tell us now in verse 25. He says, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood, in his sufferings on the cross, in the blood that he shed upon the cross. Propitiation, the word means, and we could spend a long time with this one word, but the word means an appeasement of divine wrath. The word is found four times in the New Testament in one form or another. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And we find the very same exact word used in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 5, where the apostle translates it as the mercy seat. A propitiation, a removal of divine wrath. He was appeasing. This is what God was doing at the cross. He was appeasing his own wrath against man's sin. He was removing his wrath in the bloody sacrifice of his beloved Son publicly before the world. Liberal theologians, they don't like this word propitiation because it implies divine wrath. They say it is primitive. They say it is unworthy of a God of love to have wrath against human sin. So they sometimes translate the word here in different ways. Atonement, which is not so clear, but then expiation, which means a covering for sin. And so these words do not directly imply any wrath of God as the word propitiation does. The problem with that kind of a change in a verse like this is that God's wrath is spoken of so many times in the Bible. In the Old Testament, there are various words that speak of the wrath of God, the anger of God against human sin. Those words are used more than 550 times in the Old Testament. And we could begin to go through numerous verses in the New Testament that also speak of the wrath of God against sin. Paul has already spoken of the wrath of God back in verse chapter 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of an unrighteousness of men. He speaks of future wrath on the last day in chapter 2 and verse 5. The day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So to change the word here does not get rid of the idea of the wrath of God. You would have to change great sections of the Bible to do that. And to change it here only exasperates the problem, because the question still remains. Paul has spoken of wrath. And the question still remains, where can we find safety from the wrath of God? Where can we find relief? Where can we find deliverance? And the only answer is right here, in this propitiation that God made to remove his wrath at the cross of Jesus. That's what he was doing. He was pouring out his wrath. He was pouring out his curse against our sin upon his Son in the propitiation in his blood. And we receive the benefits of that work of God, that propitiation of Christ through faith. He says, as a propitiation in his blood through faith, we receive and we find safety from the wrath of God, as we believe only through faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. So someone will say, well, I thought that the cross showed the love of God. And here you are speaking of the wrath of God in a propitiation. And the answer to that question is yes. The cross shows both the love of God and the wrath of God in the propitiation. Listen to what John says in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10 when he speaks of the love of God and he speaks of propitiation in the one verse. He says it this way, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." In other words, the cross is the display of God's love towards sinners and of his wrath against sin in his propitiation at the same time. Then Paul continues now in verse 25. The next phrase he says, this was to demonstrate his righteousness. This is what God was displaying publicly in the propitiation in his blood. He was demonstrating his righteousness. To demonstrate is similar to display publicly. It means to put forth the evidence of something. To demonstrate means to make something manifest, to show it to be true. That's what God was doing at the cross. He was demonstrating. He was putting forth the evidence, publicly displaying it before all the world, of his own righteousness in the propitiation of his Son, in his blood upon the cross. Now, his righteousness here is his righteousness as his character. This is different from the righteousness of God back in verse 21 and 22, which speaks of the righteousness of God that was accomplished in the life and death of Christ. This is down in verse 25, this is the attribute, the character of God, his equity, his righteousness. Sometimes the word can be translated justice. And it is at different points. And so the phrase here in verse 25 could read, this was to demonstrate his justice. In other words, the justice of his law that was broken. The justice of his law that brought wrath and a curse. This is what the cross was all about. It was a demonstration of God's righteousness and his justice. And we are speaking of him here as a judge. A judge who must deal with every sin. And he must deal with every sin in justice. Every violation of God's law, which his people have ever committed, it must be punished if he is to forgive any sin. He cannot simply wink or close his eyes and overlook any transgression. If he is to forgive sin, if he is to pardon any sin, the sin must first be punished according to his justice. Sin must be punished, justice must be satisfied, and then he can forgive sin. If he were to ever pardon, just pardon sin, just forgive sins without executing his justice of his law and his righteousness against those sins, then he would lose this attribute of righteousness. The perfection of his righteousness, his justice would be corrupted. He would no longer be the judge who is the just, the judge of all the earth, who will do what is just. If he were to simply pardon sin without executing justice against that sin, he would in effect be sweeping, just sweeping the violations of his law under the rug. He would be as if he were simply pretending that these offenses, these great crimes against his law had never taken place. As if he just turned his eyes and pretended he did not see. What kind of a judge would he be? What would we say if we had an earthly judge who pardoned the sins, the crimes of criminals who had broken his law, the laws of the land. The judge simply pardoned them. And there was no justice. There was no punishment from the judge over the broken laws of the land. What would we say about that kind of a judge? We would say, he is a most unrighteous judge. He is unjust. He is not upholding the law and justice in the land. And the same thing is true in regard to God. If he is to forgive sin, he must execute a righteous judgment upon it. And that's what he was doing at the cross. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This cross was to demonstrate once and for all before the eyes of the entire world the righteousness of his own character in the judgment upon human sin. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne, the psalmist says. Psalm 45, verse 7, thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Righteousness, God's righteousness, is an eternal attribute that he has loved from all eternity. And he cannot allow his eternal attribute to be stained or blemished. And that's what he was doing in the cross. He found a way to meet the demands of justice and at the same time to be able to forgive men of their sins. And that's what justification is all about. God punishing the crimes against his law in the death of his son, in a propitiation in his blood on the cross. And this was to demonstrate his perfect righteousness, that he is now the God of righteousness in the forgiveness of man's sins. Every sin that has been forgiven, we may think of it this way, every sin that God forgives has been punished in the propitiation and the blood of the cross. Every sin that you and I commit as believers all of our lives, every one of those sins have been forgiven. But they have been forgiven only because of the propitiation in his blood on the cross. Because God has righteously dealt with our sin, therefore he can forgive our sin and justify us and declare us righteous in his sight. And then Paul goes on to tell us that this is true, both of sins of the Old Testament people and of the New Testament. He says in the rest of verse 25, he says, this was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed, referring to the Old Testament believers. Their sins were previously committed before the cross, and God had forbearance as he passed over their sins. Now, that does not mean that he simply ignored their sins as if they did not exist, but he exercised forbearance in a sense as he anticipated the coming work of Christ on the cross. And he goes on in chapter 4 to speak of Abraham and David. These were Old Testament saints who were justified in the same way that we are justified. And so they were justified, and they were declared righteous, and their sins were forgiven as God anticipated the cross that would come, which he knew his son would accomplish. That's what verse 25 is speaking of. But then verse 26 speaks of the New Testament believers in the present time. He says, this was for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time. at the time of Christ and into the New Testament, that he might be just, that God might be just, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So the whole purpose of the cross is to demonstrate his righteousness as a righteous judge for all sins of all time, Old Testament, New Testament, all the people of God, all their sins are dealt with in the cross of Christ. That phrase at the end of verse 26, that he might be just and the justifier. It would be better translated that he might be just even in justifying the one who has faith in Jesus. He is just as the righteous judge. He is just even as he justifies guilty sinners. It's the same word used in chapter 4, that word justifier, same word used in chapter 4, verse 5, where he says, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. There's the same word, but believes in the justifier of the ungodly, which means that he justifies men even while they are still ungodly. They are still sinners without any good works. And yet God justifies them. And yet, back in verse 26, he says he is just, even as he justifies the ungodly and declares them to be righteous. He is just because he has proven and demonstrated his righteousness in the death of the cross. We often think of the cross for what it does for us in the forgiveness of our sins. But the cross does not just do something for us. The cross does something for God. It vindicates his righteous character. So if anyone were to ever ask, how is he just in forgiving this sinner? The answer is he has demonstrated his righteousness already in punishing those sins in the propitiation in the death of the cross. So the cross is not just manward. It is not just for us. It is Godward. It is for God's vindication of his own character in forgiving and justifying sinners. The cross is not just for our salvation. The cross is for God's glory. And that's what he wanted to be made known as he displayed publicly before all the world the propitiation of his beloved Son. In his blood upon the cross, he demonstrated his perfect and eternal righteousness, his punishment of all sin. And to put it in terms of verse 31, what he was doing at the cross is he was demonstrating the righteousness of the judgment of his law against sin. There's what God wanted all men to see. He upheld his law. He vindicated his law. Do we nullify the law? Do we abolish the law? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. We prove that the demands of the law must be met. And God has met them in the death of his Son. He has demonstrated it before all the world in the propitiation in his blood. What greater honor could God ever give to his law than when he wanted to save sinners? He sent his beloved Son into the world to fulfill the law, all the requirements of the law, the obedience of the law. And then he took all the penalty of his law, the curse of the law, and he poured out that curse of the law on his beloved son, what greater honor could God ever give to his law than he did in the life and death of Christ, in the righteousness of God that he has accomplished in his beloved son? A public act of God on the stage of human history, that he will not annul his law, he will uphold it. He did not spare his son, but delivered him up for us all, the vindication of God's law. So I close tonight with an account of the conversion of William Cowper, who is the famous hymn writer. And he was converted by reading Romans 3 and verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation through his blood. Cowper was at this time, when he was converted, he was in a mental hospital suffering from depression. He was in his room one day and he was pacing back and forth and he was in great despair, great distress of his soul. He was under terrible conviction of his sin. He had no peace and he did not know what to do. He went over and sat down by a chair by the window, and there was a Bible on the windowsill, and he opened the Bible. And then he tells us what happened. He says, "The passage which met my eye fell upon the 25th verse of the 3rd chapter of Romans. On reading it, I immediately received power to believe. The full beams of the Sun of Righteousness shone upon me in all their fullness. I saw the complete sufficiency of the atonement which Christ had made for my pardon and sealed in his blood, and all the fullness and the completeness of his justification. In an instant I believed and received the peace of the gospel. If the arm of the Almighty God had not supported me, I believe I would have been overwhelmed with gratitude and joy. My eyes filled with tears, and my voice choked with transport, and I could only look up to heaven in silent fear, overflowing with love and wonder. From great distress of soul, William Cowper was delivered and set free from the guilt and the distress of his sin by a single verse here, Romans 3 and verse 25. So here we are tonight as believers. We have already been delivered from the curse of the law. We have already received the benefits of the propitiation of Christ in his blood upon the cross and been forgiven of all of our sins by his blood. But we can still find even more peace and more joy and more certain hope for us, because this is the most solid rock for our souls tonight as we take the Lord's Supper and we drink the cup and eat the bread, because we know that God has displayed him publicly as a propitiation in his blood, and we may receive all the blessings of it by faith alone, without any works of the law. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for such great mercy that has come to us from your glorious and beloved Son, who has come into the world to fulfill all of the demands of your law. All things written in the law are fulfilled in your beloved Son. And thank you tonight that we can look to him by faith and know that our sins, the curse that our sins deserve, has been removed from us, and we have been redeemed. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. And he has become the propitiation in his blood to remove all of your wrath and to set us free and to give us peace with God forever. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ. And bless now as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And may we receive the blessings of it afresh tonight in the power of the Holy Spirit as we look to you by faith. And we thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.